Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the Pew Bible, it's on page 807, and it will also be up on the screen. The word of the Lord says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we ask that you would speak. That you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we acknowledge collectively together that when we read scripture, we hear your voice. It is as if you are speaking to us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would act that way and listen that way when we listen to your word read. That there would even just be a holy sense of expectation as we look at your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do far greater than we could ever expect in these next few moments. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis has a classic book that you're probably familiar with. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's part of the Chronicles of Narnia series. I love C.S. Lewis. Chronicles of Narnia are some of my favorite books. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we're introduced to these four kids that stumble into this magical land called Narnia. And they get to Narnia and they discover that the whole place is just covered in ice and in snow. And what you find out is that Narnia is actually under a curse from this evil witch called the White Witch. And she has cursed Narnia so that it is always winter and never Christmas, and it's been that way for over 100 years. But what these children find out early on in these books is that there's this prophecy. And this prophecy basically says that when four children arrive in Narnia, the witch's curse would begin to be removed, and the winter would begin to turn to spring. And the reason it's removed is not because of the children, although they're a part of the prophecy, but because there's this king named Aslan, who's going to return to Narnia, and he's going to reverse the 100 years of winter and make it spring again. And the four children learn all of this from a talking beaver in the book, who tells them about these prophecies about Aslan. And the children are just filled with all types of questions, right? Who is Aslan? Why is he so important? And then finally, one of the smallest children asks, "Is he a man?" And then the beaver says, and I quote, "Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." It's a really cool part of the book. I like it. When you read Narnia, you notice something, too, after we're introduced to the character of Aslan. Everything changes when Aslan shows up. When we're told that Aslan comes to Narnia, you start to notice the snow begins to melt. And everyone starts to get filled with this anticipation. Why is everything changing in Narnia? Because of what the beaver says. Aslan is the lion. And what he means by that is Aslan is the king. He is in charge of Narnia. And when Aslan shows up, what Aslan wants happens. And so the curse is removed that the witch puts over the land. When the king comes, he has ultimate authority in Narnia. And what he says goes. And everything changes because of the king. And that's the situation we come to this morning in Matthew 2 when we read the story of the wise men. Matthew, we've covered the first two passages before about the genealogy with all the difficult names and Mary giving birth as a virgin to a son. And Matthew's just being a good lawyer. He's laying out evidence for you to basically say, Jesus is Israel's king. That's what he says. He's descended from Abraham. He's born of a virgin. He's God's son, and he's Israel's king. But we come to chapter 2, and Matthew surprises us. Because so far, it's all been about Israel. Israel's prophecies being fulfilled. Israel's Messiah is coming. Coming to this young Jewish girl. Jewish man. And you get to Matthew 2, and there's these non-Jewish wise men who want to come and worship the king of the Jews. Why? Because Matthew wants to communicate the same thing that the beaver wants to communicate to the kids in Narnia. The king has come. But he's not just Israel's king. He's not just our king. He's the king. The king. He's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of the world. He's the king of the nations. And he has authority over the nations. And when the king comes, everything changes. The nations start coming to Israel. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look at this story, and I want us to see that as believers in Jesus, our lives must reflect that Jesus is not just our king, he's the king. He's not just our king, he's the king. And I want us just to show us three ways from our text that we can reflect that in the way we live our lives. Three ways from our text that we can reflect the reality that Jesus is not just our king, he's the king over the world. And here's those three ways, I'll tell you now, and then we'll go through them. Number one is you behold him as king. You behold him as king. Number two, you submit to him as king. And number three, you delight in his reign as king. So let's look at our text this morning in this first point. We reflect that Jesus is not just our king, but the king when we behold him as king. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And Matthew here, and I want you to notice how these verses are just packed with royalty, royal language, okay? So let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him.'" Did you notice all that royal language? Did you see that? Let's just slow down and let's look at it together, okay? The first thing Matthew mentions there is Bethlehem of Judea. And what that's supposed to do in your mind as the reader is it's immediately supposed to make you think of an Old Testament prophecy that we're going to see in verse 6, which is the prophecy that the king of Israel is going to be born in the city of David, which is the city of the king. Okay, so there's your first aspect of royal language in these first two verses. Bethlehem of Judea, it's supposed to make you think, that's the king's town. That's the king's town. But then you keep reading. Matthew mentions Herod the king. So we're introduced to another king of Israel in this story. Here's this man who has been declared by Rome to be the king of the Jews. And we're going to see a lot more about this king in a moment. But for now, just notice that there's more royal language. There's another king. Okay? Then you keep reading and you see these wise men. Who are they looking for? What do they say? The wise men come from the east and they say, where is he who is born, what? King of the Jews. And then they say, for we have come to worship him. These wise men are coming to pay homage to a king, more king language. And then Matthew mentions these wise men. We should look and investigate who these wise men are. Who are they? Well, the word here that's used for them, some of you will know this, is magi. These are magi. And it's a shocking reality who these men are. They are wealthy, pagan astrologers who spent time in royal courts studying stars and studying ancient books. They're not followers of God. They're not Christians, okay? They're non-believers who study the stars and study ancient books. And what brought them to Jerusalem is the fact that they probably studied all kinds of sacred literature in their minds, right? And they were familiar with Hebrew prophecy. And they probably knew the prophecy in Numbers 24:17. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. And it says this: a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So these guys who study stars and study scripture say, this prophecy says a star is going to come out of Israel, and it's going to indicate that a king has come. So these men who know the text and know the sky see a star, and they say, a king's been born. So there's these kingly, royal-type guys who come to Israel. So we have a royal city, we have a rival king, we have these royal-type wise men who are in search of a king they can worship. These verses are packed with royal language. Why? Why so much royal language? Well, Matthew packs the beginning of this story with royal language because he wants you to be prepared to think of Jesus in royal terms. He wants you to be ready to think of Jesus when he appears as a king. He's setting a scene for us with cities and with characters and with actions that make us think the center of this figure, this story, is Jesus, and he's not just the Messiah. He's not just the Son of God. He's the King of the world. That's the point. And Matthew wants you, as the reader, to behold him as a king. But here's a question. How do you behold a king as an American? Listen, we take a lot of pride every 4th of July in the fact that we said, see you later, king, came over the ocean and we're independent. We value that as Americans, right? We value the fact that we don't have kings. We elect our leaders. For better or for worse, we elect our leaders. And we value that. But Matthew's telling you, as a Christian, to behold your king. And Matthew isn't saying that Jesus is coming up for election. He's announcing, this is the king, whether you believe it or not. And these wise men are simply responding to the announcement. That's all they're doing. They're just responding. What does it mean to behold Jesus as a king when you've lived your entire life under democracy? What does that mean? Well, let's look at our text and notice what it meant for the wise men. What you're going to see is what it meant for them is that they were under authority. They were under authority. Do you see that in the text? Look at what they say in verse 2. They say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him, which means to bow down before him. They said, he is over us. We must worship him. If the king's truly born, they say, I'm under his authority. and I need to pay homage. What it meant for them to behold the king was to be under authority. And this is what it means for us to behold Jesus as king. It means recognizing his authority the way the wise men recognize his authority. But let's be honest, as Americans and as just people who have a heart and breathe, we have love-hate relationships with authority, don't we? We do. My daughter has a love-hate relationship with authority. Let me explain. On the one hand, my daughter Melody loves my authority when it results in her getting cheese puffs between meals. Okay? Daddy can decide in a moment that she's going to have a cheese puff between a meal, and boom, a cup full of cheese puffs appears in her hand. And I love Dad's authority. He can just decide for this to happen, and it happens. Wow! And she tastes how good it is, right? But she often hates my authority when it results in me putting her to bed at night. This happened last night, again. She cries, she screams, she disobeys us sometimes, she kicks her legs when I pick her up and put her in her crib and get her ready for bed. I use my authority to put her in a place where she doesn't want to be, and she says, "This doesn't taste like the cheese puffs. I don't like this. I don't like this authority." But you and I both know, and every parent of toddlers knows, that children need rest. It's good, whether they believe it or not. But many of us are like my daughter with authority. We love Jesus' authority to forgive. And he has that authority. I can forgive. I can take away sins with a word. When you believe in me, your sins, which are like scarlet, are made white as snow. Forgiveness, grace, sympathy, and suffering. But Jesus also has authority to instruct, command, and to talk to you about your anger with your spouse and how you spend your money and your time and how you need to repent of that certain sin that you just do not want to let go. We buck against that. We tense up like Melody, kick our legs. We don't see that authority as good. We don't taste it, and so we resist it. But when we resist Jesus as a king with authority, we're not beholding him as king. You can't behold Jesus as king who only has authority to forgive and not behold him as a king who's not the Lord who can tell you how to live. The way your life shows the world that Jesus is king is for him to be the king in the cracks and crevices of your life, not just on the public stage of your life. Your life is meant to scream to the world, "Look at Jesus, he's my king, he's the king." Do you see him as having this good authority in your life? We can sing about Jesus having rule in our life and being the king of our life. Does your life say that? Does my life say that Jesus is king? And when you see him as this king, it leads to this joyful submission to him as king, which leads to our second point. Jesus is not just our king, he's the king, and we show that by submitting to him as king. Now, sometimes the best way to know what to do is to see it not done at all well. Sometimes the best way to know what to do is to see it not done well. And we all know that this is true. I can remember just this last summer, I preached my first wedding. And when I told other ministers that I was preaching my first wedding, they all felt the need to tell me horror stories from other pastors who ruined weddings, right? So I can remember hearing this one pastor telling me that there was this guy he knew that used the wrong name of the groom the entire wedding ceremony. So, just want to let you know that that happened. Don't do that. Then I remember this other story. This is the worst. Of this pastor who used the wrong pronouns and the whole wedding. So he called him her and her him the entire ceremony. So it's like, just want to leave that there for you. Don't do that. Hope the wedding goes well. But I knew what they were doing, right? They were seeking to tell me a story of what not to do so I could get a better picture of what to do, right? And what we find here in verses 3 through 8 are two negative responses to Jesus being king that's supposed to clarify us for us what it looks like for us to submit to him as king, okay? This is supposed to clarify for us what it means for us to submit to him as king when we look at Herod and when we look at the chief priests and scribes. So we're going to turn our attention now to verses 3 through 8, okay? Matthew tells us in verse 3 here, that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. That might be the understatement of the year that I'm going to say from this pulpit. It's well documented and it's well known that Herod the Great was extremely paranoid, extremely jealous of anyone who threatened his authority. He was a man who killed his wife and two sons when he was suspicious that they were going to take his throne. So this is the man we're dealing with when the wise men come and say, hey, there's been another king born in Israel. And Matthew says he's troubled. He's deeply sensitive to threats against his rule. And so when he hears the news of a king being born, he says, this is a rival. Let's just look at his nerves on display for a second, okay? Look at what he does in verse 4. It says, in assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And then in verse 7, you see what he does? He summons the wise men secretly, and he ascertains from them what time the star had appeared. So let's get all the religious leaders together, get them in a room, tell me everything there is to know about this king. Let's get the wise men over here. Okay, when exactly did the star appear? What is he doing? He's getting the location, he's getting the date, he's getting the age. Why? He wants to destroy this king. If you were to keep reading in this story, if you go home and after lunch today read verses 16 through the end of the chapter, you're going to see that Herod kills all the firstborn children in Bethlehem under 2 years old because he wants to ensure that the rival king is destroyed and suppressed. Destroy this child. But let's also look over a group that we often pass over in this story, and that's these indifferent religious leaders. Look at verses 5 and 6. Just look down at your Bible. They're just a really tiny group of people. He assembles the chief priests and the scribes together, and it says, they told him. And then they repeat the prophecy from Micah 5:2. And what's easy to do here is just say, oh, this is the prophecy about where Jesus is born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, city of the king. Great. This is where he's born. Good. But don't forget who is saying this prophecy. These are the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes. They knew this prophecy by heart. They probably knew all the history of interpretation with this prophecy. They could probably quote to you the entire book of Micah. They knew every prophecy. They knew how to explain it. They knew how to talk about it. And what do? If there's anybody that should be warmed and excited and filled with expectation when they announce that we saw the star in Israel, we have come to worship the king, it should be the religious leaders, right? And what do? Nothing. They just disappear out of the story. It's the only thing you hear about them. I'm going to recite the truth. I'll walk away. Yawn. Go back to studying. Doing what I do best. And just disappear from the story. These are two different responses. Herod and the chief priest, two different responses with the same heart. I won't submit to the king. Herod refuses to submit to Jesus as king by actively opposing him, saying, I'm going to destroy him. But then these priests and scribes, they fail to submit by being indifferent. I know the truth, but I'm not going to respond to it. I'm just going to go back to doing what I'm doing. And these responses, Weinstruder, are supposed to give us a crystal clear picture of how not to respond to Jesus. Some of us in here, or you know someone who's a lot like Herod, You hear the news of Jesus being born. You read Jesus' teachings. You hear a guy like me talking about how Jesus is king. And you see it as news of a rival and not as your king. I don't want a king over me. No one's going to tell me how to live my life. And so you hear preaching. You hear the Bible. You maybe have a Christian friend or family member who kind of speaks the truth into you, and you suppress it. You unleash your troops to Bethlehem, if you will, and you destroy every ring of your conscience that would say God is real, you need him, you need a savior, you need this king in your life, and you say no. That's how we respond, some of us. But I think for most of us, we're much more like the religious leaders. Grow so familiar with the promises of God that cobwebs start to form around them in our hearts and in our souls, and they get dusty and we grow indifferent, and God's truth becomes common knowledge and doesn't fill us anymore with any expectation. It doesn't lead us to worship. And this morning, God wants you to submit afresh to Jesus. It's king. And a question I would ask you this morning, and maybe you can ask yourself, and I'm asking myself as I'm reading this passage, is when is the last time the truth I know led me to worship? When is the last time the truth I know led me to worship? Think about that this afternoon. I'm thinking about that right now. When's the last time the truth I know led me to worship? Our lives are to show that Jesus is the King when we submit to him as king. But there's an element that makes submitting to him even better, and that's when we submit to him with others. And that leads to our last point this morning. We show with our lives that Jesus is not just our king, but the king, when we delight in his reign as king. So let's just read verses 9 through 12, and I want you to notice God's heart for these foreign wise men seeking to worship the king. Let's read verses 9 through 11. After listening to the king, they went on their way, talking about the wise men. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Do you see God's heart for these wise men? Did you catch that? Think about it. They're searching for Jesus the King. And how do they find him? Look again at verse 9. Look down at verse 9. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Okay, so many people get caught up on this star, okay? I mean, you turn on the History Channel at this time of year and you're going to find something about the star, okay? And there's going to be all these, like, scientists and historians are going to get up and they're going to talk to you about, it's a comet in the sky, and someone's going to say, no, it was an angel that was, like, floating around in Bethlehem, and then other people be like, no, what happened was it was an alignment of the planets that happens only every 1,000 years, and isn't this incredible, and isn't this crazy? That may be, but that's not the point of this passage, and that's not the point of this star, okay? The point of this star is to not speculate about what the star was. The point of the star is to show you that God wants these wise men to find Jesus, and so he bends the laws of nature so they find him. That's the point of the star. Listen, people are like, that's not very scientific that a star is moving. We believe that God created the world with the word. We believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. God can move stars whenever he wants to. He can use stars whenever he wants to. But the point of this is that it's a supernatural miracle because God has a heart for these wise men, and he says, I want you to find my son. I want you to find him. God is leading these foreign pagan astrologers to find their king. And then finally, in verse 11, you see the culmination of their search. They open their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh and present their gifts to the king and fall down and worship him. And Matthew wants you to read this story and see these wise men, and he wants you to delight in the fact that Jesus reigns as king, not just in Israel, not just in your life, but globally. All over the world, he's the king. He reigns over the nations, and this has always been God's heart, Vine Street. It's always been God's heart to reach the nations. When you read Matthew 2, it echoes of an old prophecy back in Isaiah 60. And I want to just look at this passage in Isaiah 60, and you can just listen to me or you can turn there, that shows God's heart for the nations, and there's all these parallels with the story of the wise men. Let me just read you and highlight a few of the parallels. This is Matthew 60, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what it says. Arise, shine, key phrase, for your light has come. Sound familiar? And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Key phrase. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then in verses 5 and 6, we read that the wealth of the nations will come before this light. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, sounds like wealth from the nations coming to the light, right? And then verse 6 says even more specifically and astonishingly, they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Sound familiar? Fulfilled prophecy. We're supposed to read Matthew 2, Isaiah 60, and say together, Jesus is our king. But he's not just our king, he's the king, and his reign is meant to extend to all the nations. And all the nations are meant to stream to this king and bring him their gifts and worship him. And God personally leads these foreign pagan astrologers to his son by moving a star around and putting it directly over the place where he was supposed to go so they'd find him and worship. Do you see God's heart for the nations? This is God's heart. And these foreign wise men coming to worship Jesus should be a reminder to us, Vine Street, that Christianity is not an American religion. Jesus has not made a covenant with America. He's made a covenant with every blood-bought person from any nation. We are a chosen people, not through our nationality, but through our union with Jesus. That's how we become blessed. And so the picture we get from Isaiah 60 is that they're supposed to be Iraqis. There's supposed to be Kurdish people. There's supposed to be Syrian refugees. There's supposed to be Russians and Africans and Americans. There's supposed to be blue collar and white collar, black people and white people around the throne. This is God's heart. Is this your heart? Is your heart open to other cultures, other ethnicities, other peoples? And I'm not just talking about in theory, like, yeah, I'm comfortable with other people. I'm talking about a willingness to open up your life to uncomfortable situations and to lay down some of your cultural preferences so that the nations can worship Christ. It could be going overseas for a mission trip, or it could be going across the street and inviting that family that's really different from you over to dinner. Whatever it is. Are you open to that? Are we as a church even willing maybe to lay down some of our preferences as a church body so that the nations could come? Laying down some of our own preferences, some of my preferences, so that way people can come to know Jesus. I've said this before, that the primary thing that should unite the members of Vine Street is not primarily our culture, our heritage, our history, even though those are rich. The thing that should unite us is that we are saved by the death of Jesus on the cross. That's the thing that unites us. And that's the thing that makes these doors open wide. Because you don't have to have a heritage test to get in or a culture test to get in. You get in the same way we all got in, right? Through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. That's what makes the people of God the people of God. And that's a message that the nations can stream to. You know, many people today make fun of the traditional manger scene. Say, it's inaccurate. Heard that a lot when I was at seminary and stuff. They're like, you know, the wise men weren't really there. And so there shouldn't be those wise men figurines around the manger. And they're right. You know, the wise men probably weren't there when the shepherds were there. They probably came several months after because they had a long trip. Jesus probably wasn't calm, like holding up peace signs with a halo over his head. He was a little baby that was just born, so he was probably crying. Mary probably didn't look like she just got off of a two-week vacation after giving birth to her firstborn son. She was probably in pain. So yes, there are inaccuracies in our traditional manger scene. But there's something I love about the traditional manger scene. You have shepherds, you have wise men, you have Mary and you have Joseph. And they're from different economic classes. Often there are different colors. Some are Jewish, some are Gentiles. But in the traditional manger scene that you have maybe in your house, all the figurines are usually facing one way. They're usually looking at one thing. The manger. Right? It's the manger. They're looking at Jesus. And that's much of what heaven will be like. Revelation 7, 9 tells us that there will be people from every tribe, every language, every nation. And where will they be gathered, the passage says? It says they'll be gathered before the Lamb. It's like another manger scene in heaven. All these different people gathered around, looking in one direction. Jesus, he is the King. And that's what our small church is supposed to look like. Much like a manger, and much like heaven, everyone gathered around, everyone coming to Jesus. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation coming to behold their King. So who did Jesus come to? Jesus came to foreign wise men, and he came to the nations. So that should be our heart. That should be our heart as people walk into our door seeking hope. It's to give them Christ. To give them the good news that Jesus has come into the world, has been punished, so that people won't have to experience the punishment of their sins if they'll just turn from their sins and believe in him. Jesus is not just our King. He's the King. So let's behold him as King. Let's submit to him as King, and let's delight in his reign over all the nations as King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as I studied this passage, I just saw, even in my own heart, much of what it's like, what we see with the chief priests and the scribes. Just being able to know stuff about you, being able to know things about you, and Lord, knowledge is so important about you. It's how we grow, but so often our hearts can grow cold. We saw that last week with the shepherds, and we see it again this week. And so, Father, I pray that you would, like we talked about, help us to submit afresh to our King, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would make Vine Street a place of unity and diversity. Unity around the truth, unity around the person and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but diversity of backgrounds and cultures. Pray you make this place a place that looks a lot like heaven and looks a lot like the manger. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to take this time to respond. So if you want to respond,